Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed loved the world. Lord, you do not come to condemn the world. You sent your Son so that all might have the opportunity to be saved. And Lord, we rejoice. We sit here, those of us who believe, we sit here not because we are better or because we have less unrighteousness before you or somehow earned a right to sit in your presence, Lord. We come here because your Son did not condemn us, but saved us through his blood. And so, Lord, we ask that it would be out of that kind of spirit that we'd enter this place today and continue in worship through the Word of God. Lord, we want to thank you for your blessings on our church family. We want to thank you that you have called Pastor Todd Johnson to be our pastor of discipleship here at Brandywine. We thank you for the privilege that we will have together as a community of bringing him on board. And may, Lord, you prepare the way for him over these months, that you prepare our hearts, you prepare a pathway. And Lord, use him abundantly more than we can ask or think. And Lord, it'd be a blessing to many, both here in our fellowship and those who have yet to be a part of our fellowship, maybe don't even know yet what it is that you are going to do through this work of ministry. Lord, we also pray for his wife, Kaylee, and their children as they prepare. Lord, we pray that you would help them in the selling of their house, help them in the transitioning from ministry at Christ Life Community Church. And Lord, that you would have a new pastor ready and being prepared for that position. And so, Lord, set up that pathway, we ask you, and be with them and their family. Lord, we also want to pray for our neighbors, the Jewish Community Center, in light of these bomb threats and the bomb threats across the Jewish community centers and the anti-Semitism that is unfortunately around, Lord. We want to pray that you would uphold them and you would encourage them. Lord, the event that they're going to have today, Lord, may it be an event of solidarity and unity, Lord, standing against hatred. And Lord, that they would stand for, together, arm in arm, for love and for community. And so, Lord, may we stand with them and show them our love for them and Christ's love for them. So, Lord, we think of them during this time. Lord, we're about to approach your word, and so we ask that you would illuminate your word, you illuminate your understanding of our sexuality, and what purpose it serves, and how to love others who might be different from us. So be with me as I speak. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good to see you. We are in a little mini-series within Colossians chapter 3, and we've entitled this message, this two-part message, Grace, Truth, and Sexuality. And the reason we're talking about this is not because this is some hobby horse of mine or our church to talk about these issues. Really, it's because we came up to this in Colossians chapter 3, which says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he defines some of those things. The first being sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And we said, you know what, we need to stop there. We need to define this because in our culture, in our society, the idea of sexuality has been defined and redefined. And so when we come to a term like sexual immorality in Scripture, we need to ask a question, well, what does that actually mean? According to whose standard? And so we need to slow down and we need to talk about that to make sure we understand what does God's Word have to say on this topic. And so last week, we spent some time equipping each other, being equipped with a biblical worldview of sexuality, saying that the term sexual immorality includes any sexual activity outside of the God-ordained marriage relationship of one man and one woman. And we talked about what that means and the context in Scripture. Secondly, we talked about understanding a deeper problem of our sin. That the deeper problem of our sin is that we are all born with disordered desires. Because of the fall of man, our heart does not beat in rhythm with God's heart. And because of that, we have disordered desires of all kinds, namely sexual disordered desires. And I said last week that none of us are straight. All of us are born bent. All of us are born broken with different deviations of God's design. And that's critical to understand because the gospel levels the playing field. This doctrine levels the playing field. And then thirdly, and this is really where we want to talk about today, spend our time awakening a more loving and gracious and yet truthful approach to the issue of homosexuality. And so that's where we're going to spend our time talking about today. Now, when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, I believe that the church in the last few decades has in some cases failed on both fronts. One, to teach the truth well, and secondly, to love people deeply. And that there's been often a failure of one or both of those things within the truth. A former evangelical who's a current popular blogger wrote this: "In all the years that I had been a Christian growing up in the church, they made exactly one argument against homosexuality, the argument from ickiness. Being gay is icky, and being gay is the worst kind of sinner you can be, period, end of story, amen, pass the casserole." And she says, when you have membership with no theological or doctrinal depth that you've neglected to equip with the tools to wrestle with hard issues, the moment ickiness no longer rings true for young believers, their faith is destroyed. This is why many young ex-evangelicals say that their turning point was the first time they really got to know someone who was gay. And she concludes, if your belief on homosexuality is based on a learned disgust, the moment a gay person no longer disgusts you, you have nothing left. I want you to hear that because my generation and the generation coming up, this has been largely their experience within Christian circles. I know that was largely my experience to some degree. You know, I kind of grew up with that kind of thought, those kind of stereotypes and that kind of thinking without deep understanding of these issues. And then I got a job and I worked with somebody who was gay, and guess what? They didn't fit the stereotype that I had made out in my head. And guess what? This guy was actually nicer than a lot of the Christians I went to church with. And all of a sudden, I began to ask some questions about what do I actually believe on this? And maybe what I was led to believe isn't actually true. And so what we want to do in this message is begin a conversation on this. And I'll provide articles and other ways that we can help kind of dig into this more. But what we want to do this week is three things. We want to have a call to truth. We want to understand what is true about homosexuality. Secondly, a call to love. What does it mean to love people regardless of their sexual identification? And thirdly, I want to talk to those who have same-sex desire that are among us today. I have some thoughts for you, some encouragement, and some things to share with you today. And so we have a lot to accomplish today. Let's get into it. Does the Bible have anything to say about homosexuality? Maybe you say, well, you know, this Bible's written a long time ago. Was it around back then? Was it even addressed in Scripture? Did they know about it? Well, the Bible has a few things to say. There's six passages in Scripture that address homosexuality directly. There's three in the Old Testament, and there's three in the New Testament. Now, it's important to understand when we look at these passages, and we realize that there's six of them, it tells us two things. On one hand, this is not in any way a major theme in Scripture. It's not a major theme in Scripture. In fact, the topic of greed is talked about 20 times more than the topic of homosexuality. And so let's put this into perspective. This is not some kind of major hobby horse of Scripture. And therefore, we should not treat it as some major hobby horse in our lives. And yet, the Bible is not silent about this. Just because it's not brought up often doesn't mean God has no position on it. That he's, you know, kind of whatever you feel like doing. The Bible's not gray. There is consistency in the biblical teaching on the topic of homosexuality. Namely, that it is sin, and secondly, that it does not accord with God's design. So as you look at those passages, that is what you will see. Now, we don't have time to go into all these passages and look at their context and defend them and talk about the arguments and all those kinds of things. What we want to do is just look at one of them. We want to look at one of them today, which is Romans chapter 1. And I want to focus on Romans chapter 1 because I believe it's the clearest and the one where Paul's argument is the most definitive. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 1. And as you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of context. Paul's aim in these early chapters of the book of Romans is to demonstrate that the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, is inherently sinful, that it was passed down from Adam, from our lineage, and not only is it how we are born into sin, we commit sin in God's sight. And therefore, every single one of us, I don't care how many sins you've committed or whether you were born in the most depraved place in the world or the most, you were born in a convent or anywhere in between, that we are in need of salvation. And he describes the whole of humanity that has turned from God and embraced idolatry, has embraced wickedness. And so the essence of this problem of idolatry and sin is captured in verse 25. It says this: they, that is humanity, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And this is what I mentioned last week, that our deeper disorder is not some kind of sexual disorder. Our deepest disorder is a worship disorder. We have disordered worship. We worship things that the thing that ought to be number one, that is God, and instead of worshiping Him, we worship His things that He's created. We say to God, we say boldface, you know what? I'm more in love with your blessing than the blesser. I want your stuff more than I want you. And that is the ultimate sin before the God who deserves all of our worship and all of our praise. And Paul talks about the consequences of when the whole human race turns from the worship of God to the worship of self, a worship of creation. And we often think of God's judgment on man as, lightning bolts and earthquakes and, the earth swallowing people up and disaster and all that. But here, Paul instead describes God's judgment a little bit different. Essentially, God's judgment in these passages is God giving them over to their desires. It's as if God's saying, these are the things you want. You want the creative things, the things I've created more than me. I'll let you have them. And I'll let those disordered desires have their natural effect over years and centuries and millennia. And so three times in this passage, Paul says that in response to our rejection of God, worshiping God, he gave them over. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, this is the theme. We reject God, he gives us over. We reject God, he gives us over. He gives us over in verse 24 to all kinds of sexual desires. In verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind of all kinds of wickedness and greed and pride. And of all the things that we are given over to, one of the things that he mentions explicitly, one of the consequences throughout decades and centuries and millennium that we are given over to is the exchange of worship for homosexuality. Look at verse 26. Because of this, because of the exchange of worship, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so what Paul is saying here is because humanity exchanged worship of God for created things, God allows our natural, God-designed sexuality to be exchanged for unnatural sexual desire that goes against God's design. And the penalty, that is the consequence that Paul is talking about, is this lifestyle. And so this is what Scripture has to say about this topic. Now, here's where some scholars begin to look for other ways to interpret this. And whenever we come to Scripture and we read it and it doesn't fit our worldview or it doesn't fit our sensibilities, we have one of two choices. We can either say, okay, well, let me take off my worldview, let me take off my sensibilities and how I see the world, and let me try to really understand what God has to say. Or we can say, well, let me see a way if I can fit this into the way I think about the world. And the first way is the way that God calls us to. The second way is not the way that God calls us to, not to interpret Scripture in light of our culture, but rather the other way. Right? Let the Bible speak for itself. But there are some scholars who have looked to find a way to fit this into an LGBT-affirming interpretation of this passage. Let me share with you the most widely used interpretation that is an LGBT-affirming interpretation of this passage. There's others, but this one is the one that's had the most legs, if you would, over time. It's this argument that homosexuality in the Bible is not the same version that we see today. Paul in Romans 1 is addressing a harmful version where slaves were being taken advantage of, where there was abuse, rape, the practice of pedophilia that was happening during the day, you know, the man-boy relationship, which was happening in Paul's day. And so that this was what Paul was referring to, not monogamous, loving, same-sex relationship, consensual relationships between two adults. And the rationale is because Paul would not have known about monogamous, consensual, same-sex relationships. That wasn't around during that day. Okay, and so that's the argument that they will give. You need to know that on a scholarly level, this has been widely refuted and dismissed. There's no respected scholars making this argument anymore, and the reason for that is because it's not historically accurate. It's revisionist history. We have plenty of historical artifacts. We have pottery. We have writings from Paul's day and before that are contemporary with Paul from the cities within the Roman Empire. That this practice, that depict and describe adult, reciprocal, consensual, same-sex relationships. So, without going into detail, you can Google it on your own time if you choose to do so. But you will see this depicted physically, graphically, in pottery, and it's clear that this is not some kind of taking advantage of relationship. This is consensual. This is adult. And so this would have been around during Paul's day. This is not some kind of new idea for Paul. Secondly, this is not a valid interpretation because Paul doesn't just talk about men, but he also talks about women. He talks about lesbianism, and there was no common practice of pedophilia between an adult woman and a girl. That wasn't a practice that would have happened. That kind of thing wasn't around. He was clearly here talking about what we know, modern-day lesbianism. And then thirdly, Paul would have been very much aware of homosexual relationships of all kinds. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11, Paul tells us that some of the members of his own church in Corinth were saved out of an LGBT lifestyle. And so Paul would have had personal relationships with those who were living this lifestyle and came to Christ. They were members of the early church. And so this interpretation just does not hold water. And so again, we're back to where we started with the conversation. Disordered sexuality is the result of the fall of man. That sexual activity outside of the marriage between a man and woman is not according to God's design, that it is sin, and that includes homosexuality. The Bible gives no permission, no out clause, no end around to fulfilling our sexual desires outside of the context of marriage. And so here is my exhortation to you, Christian. Do not be a lazy theologian. Do not be shallow and fuzzy in your theology of sexuality. You need to know why you believe what you believe. We cannot be in a day and time where we're just reactive when our children come out of the closet, or reactive when a family member or a friend and don't know what to do or what to say, or don't have any kind of deep underpinning for what we believe. We need to help our children, we need to help our youth wade through these difficult waters with truth, deeply thought about, not reactive or defensive kind of reactions, but deeply thought about and able to dialogue on this. And so I want to recommend to you a couple of books. These are easy reading kind of books, not too, you know, super, you know, heady, scholarly, although there's good books on that too. These are two books that are recommended out on our recommended books list. The first one is called Is God Anti-Gay? This is a quick, easy book. You see how thin it is. It's a must read. If you are a Christian, it's a must read. It's written by a Christian pastor who has same-sex desire, and he writes not just from his perspective, but he writes from a theological perspective as well. This is a book that needs to be in your personal library. The second one is called Messy Grace. This is written by a pastor who was born into the LGBT community. His mother was a lesbian. His father, is, and his father is a homosexual. And he became a pastor. He got saved in college. And he writes from his perspective. How do you balance grace and truth? How do you live out this messy grace in the context of our lives? Two books that you need to purchase. All of us need to purchase to get that kind of perspective. And the last thing I'll say about resources, in April, Home Builders will be starting a six-week series or so that is going to walk through this and dialogue and wrestle through these difficult questions. Again, not because we want to make this some kind of hobby horse of our church. No, but because we need to be better equipped to talk about these issues. And so that's coming up in April. So that's as far as we want to go on the truth side of this. Because now we need to talk about love. And a conversation talking about love needs to start with an apology. It really does. Because there has been an awful lot of unloving, merciless, graceless, hate-filled things done to and said about homosexuals and members of the LGBT community under the banner of Christianity over the years. And these things are not compatible with the gospel. They range from seemingly innocent gay jokes and stereotypes and lisps to name-calling, to hateful picketing signs, to parents disowning children, to avoiding gay people and transgender people like they have some kind of plague, to dehumanizing the LGBT community, and even violence. And church, we, capital C Church, not Brandywine necessarily, but capital C Church, we have some dirty laundry that we need to realize and recognize and own as a Christian. And this is why, sadly, for the reality for many, Christians are known not for what they stand for, but what they're against. We are anti-gay, that we are homophobic. Now, while some of this is clearly an unfair stereotype, some of it is a label that we need to own for our behavior, collectively as Christians. And I'm not just talking about those Christians out there, but I wonder if any of us have some repenting to do. I wonder if any of us have some behaviors contempt in our heart. I wonder if us have less compassion than we ought to have. I wonder if we have our own repenting to do. I certainly have had to repent of things that I've said and attitudes that I've had. And I wonder if we do collectively. That's where we need to start. The second thing we need to ask is, how does the true gospel Christianity express itself toward sinners? By the way, of which we are all one of them. How does the true gospel Christianity express itself toward sinners? I want to share two parables that I think together encapsulate a Christian understanding of responding to sinners. The first is Luke 18. Luke 18 is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke 18, verse 9, here's what Jesus says: to some who are confident of their own self-righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Before I go any further about his prayer, let me give you an analogy. You know, my wife and I are about to celebrate our 12th anniversary in June. And now imagine, you know, 12th anniversary comes and I set up candles around the house and, you know, there's cards and there's flowers. I sit my wife down in the chair and I say, "Baby, it's been 12 years and I just want you to know how lucky you are to have me as your husband. I mean, I'm just so great. And let me just pull out a list. If you have a few minutes, let me just pull out a list of all the reasons that I'm just so amazing." You would say, you better sleep in another room for a little while, buddy, right? Yeah, that would be ridiculous. And yet, that's exactly what this Pharisee does with God. He says about him, he prays about himself. He says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." You see what this Pharisee is doing? This Pharisee is exalting his own moral and religious merit. This Pharisee is self-righteous, and his self-righteousness always produces contempt for other people. It always does, because it always is smuggled into comparison. And so anytime we exalt ourselves, anytime that we think that we are spiritually elite, it's going to create social separatism. We say, "Well, I'm better than these people over here." And the Pharisees were masters at ostracizing people. This is not true gospel Christianity. On the flip side, the tax collector comes before God as well. And the tax collector was the one who was supposed to be the sinner in the story. And rightly so. They skimmed the top off of the taxes. They treated people unfairly. They betrayed their own people. I mean, they were looked at as the worst of the worst sinners in the community. And yet, listen to what it says. Verse 13, "But the tax collector stood up at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but those who are humble will be exalted.'" See, the gospel is the great equalizer. We are more sinful than we ever dared believe, and simultaneously more loved, forgiven, and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. And so if you see yourself as the Pharisee because you don't struggle with things that other people struggle with, that calls for repentance. That calls for an equalizing. Because it's not about how good we are, our moral things. It's about the grace of God and the mercy of God. This is the first of the two parables. The second is Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we hear the parable of the Good Samaritan. And again, there's a sinner in the story. This time it's a Samaritan who were looked down upon by the Jewish people. And here this sinner becomes the hero. He actually becomes a model for us. And in the context of Luke 10, Jesus is answering the question of who's my neighbor? Because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so this person is asking this question. Says, who's my neighbor? You know, looking to find out a way to justify himself to make sure that he's been obeying the law. And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And this person who's traveling falls upon robbers and they beat him nearly to death on the street, take all of his stuff. And two people walk by him, right? A Pharisee and a priest walk right around him. They don't even want to enter into his brokenness and his problem, maybe thinking he probably deserved it. And then the bad guy, seemingly the sinner, comes, and what does the Samaritan do? He gets down and he physically picks the person up. He puts him on his horse and or camel or donkey, I don't remember, and walks him, takes him to an inn and he begins to heal his sores, and he pays for this person to be able to be healed. And the point of Jesus' story is, you want to know who your neighbor is? Anybody who has need, namely, even the people that are the most different from you. See, those who receive mercy, grace, and forgiveness should be the ones who give love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. That doesn't mean we dismiss truth, but it ought to be impossible for us to accept the gospel and yet show contempt for anybody else who's different than us. And so in light of this, let me get real practical about how true Christianity should work itself out in love towards those who identify as LGBT and for all people for that matter. All right, let me give you just some real practical stuff here for a little bit. The first is this. Embrace humility, not self-righteousness. Tim Keller says this, churches should feel more like the waiting room at a hospital for a doctor and less like the waiting room for a job interview. In the latter, we all try to look as competent and impressive as we can. Weaknesses are buried and hidden. But in a doctor's waiting room, we all assume that everyone there is sick and needs help. And this is much closer to the reality of what's going on in church. This ought to be the way that we look at the world. Secondly, see people, not politics. Ugh. You know, sometimes I think like when we think about having a conversation with somebody who identifies as gay, it's like we think we're having a conversation with the entire LGBT political movement. Instead, we just need to look at that person as another human being, just like you and I. We need to see everybody as somebody who's worthy of honor and respect and inherent dignity because they are created in the image of God. So are you seeing people? Are you seeing agendas? Thirdly, sensitivity, not stereotypes. Sometimes I hear people, you know, stereotype people that are different, you know, people that, you know, are gay or what a real man is like. You know, real men are, you know, hyper-masculine, right? And that does a disservice to the sensitive male, the male who maybe doesn't identify with the hunter-gatherer mentality. So we need to be more careful, more sensitive when we talk about that. When we characterize, you know, real women, it does the rough and tumble, you know, sporty girl a disservice. So we need to be sensitive, not stereotypical about man-made categories. Fourthly, love people, not projects. Do not treat an LGBT-identifying person as some kind of project, as if your goal is to make a gay person straight. Stop doing that, right? Your goal isn't to fix them, but it's to love them. So instead, practice hospitality. Invite them into your home. Get to know them. Listen to their story. Build a friendship, okay? Don't treat people as projects. Fifthly, this is probably the most important, remember our greatest treasure is the good news, not moral conformity first. Let me explain what I mean by this. Our goal as a church, our goal as Christians, is not to get them to stop doing what they're doing regarding their sexuality. In the same way as if somebody walked in the doors of our church, was greedy, and the first thing we said to them is, you need to stop being greedy. That's not the first thing. Our goal is to introduce them to our greatest treasure, to help them see Jesus for who he is, the beauty of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, his love, his grace, his forgiveness of us. This is what we have to offer as our greatest treasure. Not getting them to perform up to our moral standards, Because our hope is in transformed hearts that lead to transformed lives, not the other way around. This is where it needs to start. So truth in love is the balance. Now I'm going to go over time because I need to do this third, which is a call to those who struggle that are among us with same-sex attraction, same-sex desire, orientation. Might be some of us among us right now that fit in that category. And I want to address you today. I want to give you a few thoughts. And I'd love to have a more thorough conversation, but just a few so you know where I'm coming from with this. One, understand that same-sex desire does not equal sinning. Okay? It's not unchristian to experience same-sex attraction or desire any more than it is unchristian to get sick. It is the result of a body that is fallen and broken. Okay? It is the acting out in lust or in action that becomes sinful. Okay? And so if you are acting out through pornography or fantasy or chat rooms or hookups, you need to do what Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 says. If you're a Christian, this is your call. Put to death. Put to death these things. Do not pursue them, because acting out in sexual immorality, whether homosexual or heterosexual or any other kind of sexual, is incompatible with your commitment with Christ if you're a Christian. Secondly, acknowledge the presence and the pain of disordered sexuality. Acknowledge it with all the ambiguity of where it comes from. Much like disorders and other disabilities, do not define your God-given personhood by your sexual disorders, okay? If your overriding identity is LGBT, my encouragement to you is to pursue Christ and make him your overriding identity. A disciple of Christ as your identity. Thirdly, seek real Christian friendships, real Christian community. You know, the hardest part of the struggle, I've talked to many who struggle with same-sex desire, is a desire for relationship, desire for intimacy. Not even so much on the sexual side. It's this, you know, being known, fully known and loved. You know, they have those longings in their heart. And this isn't just true of those who struggle with sexuality issues, but those who are single might struggle with the same kind of thing. And they need to fight against isolation. They need to fight against finding the wrong kind of community. Need to build a community that supports and protects, one where there's an honesty and an openness in the community. And what is harmful is particularly when a large church like ours, where there's people who come in and go out and are never known by anybody else. Nobody really knows you and what you're struggling with. And if you have a habitual sin, you have a challenge in your life, I can't tell you how important it is to be in a place of where there's real, honest community that can hold you accountable and encourage you. It's not a silver bullet, but it certainly helps in the fight. And so pursue Christian friendships. And then fourthly, resolve to live a chaste and necessary celibate life by the power of God's Spirit. If God does not take that desire away from you, and if a Christian version of marriage is not an option, your call, to be clear, is celibacy. And we need to talk about this one just a little bit before I close, because I realize that might seem like a really bad deal, right? Like a really bad lot in life. You say, man, how... You're telling me I'm never going to get to experience intimacy and a fulfillment of longing that I have? That might be really hard to hear, and I can understand. I can understand why that would be hard to hear. I have two thoughts to share with you. First, and this is hard, but it's a real truth, and you need to hear it and you need to believe it. And it's true for all of us that following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus is costly to our desires. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24, those who seek to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. We have too often domesticated the idea of what it means to deny ourselves. We think of denying ourselves as, you know, I won't buy that really, you know, hot car that I want, or I won't get seconds or third helpings of food. When Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross, what he meant is that you forfeited your life. And all the symbols, of all the symbols he could have used, he used the symbol of the cross. He's saying, give up your very sense of self, even your identity, the version of you that you've been finessing. All of that must go to Jesus. And if you believe that following Jesus is not going to be costly for you, you bought into a lie. All of us, it's going to cost us something. You say, well, then why would I follow? I mean, man, that just seems like that would be too difficult. Because giving up ourselves actually leads to a fullness of joy. There is a joy. There is true fulfillment in our deepest longings in Christ. He's not a cosmic killjoy. When we give over our desires to him and seek joy in him, he gives us joy. Not just in this life, but eternally. I'll close by reading this passage. Matthew 19:17-30. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What will there be for us?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or fields," may I add to that, sexual fulfillment, "for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." There will never be a long-suffering sinner who didn't get everything they longed for in this life, who finally reaches the shore of heaven and looks Christ in the eye and says, "You know what? Suffering wasn't worth it." Trust Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we understand when we come to this issue, there's all kinds of challenges that we face, all kinds of questions. Lord, we didn't answer everything, Lord, here today, but I pray that you would just give us a better sense of your truth and your grace today. Lord, we pray for those who are particularly struggling with a sexual issue or a gender issue or an identity issue. Lord, that your grace would be upon them. Lord, our grace of God would be surrounding us today. Lord, we thank you that the privilege that we have of giving. Lord, as we give up our offerings and our tithes, we pray that you would bless us in doing so. We pray that you would bless our church and our community around us as we give. And we pray